This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day evening, August 9th, 2020. Christians are the adopted children of a heavenly Father. That gives us great confidence that our God hears us and that he comes to meet with us as we worship him. So will you listen as God calls us into his presence in worship this evening? O God, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call upon you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. People of God, grace and peace be yours in abundance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your special attentiveness to the cries of those who are in distress. You hear the appeals of your afflicted ones and you answer. You deliver us from our fears so that we magnify you and exalt your name together. And now we come this evening appealing to you once more, asking that you give to us a fresh taste of your goodness. We're comforted when we remember that you're not unmoved by the trials of your people, because your scripture tells us that in all the affliction of your Old Testament people Israel, you were afflicted. The angel of your presence saved them, that in your love and pity you redeemed them. You lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And now we have fuller consolation because Jesus has come as our fellow sufferer. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was smitten and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So that now we have peace with you, our God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand before you, so that we rejoice in hope, a hope that doesn't put us to shame because your love has been poured into our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We're glad to have such a helper as our comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we look to him this evening to raise us into your refreshing, reassuring presence as we worship you. And we ask this with confidence because we are your dependent children in the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 103. Holy God, we praise your name. Lord of all, we bow before you. Trinity Hymnal number 103, a hymn that has been sung in one form or another by God's people for more than 1,500 years. And now we read from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 30. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. A large portion of the book of Exodus consists of detailed instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle was an important project because it was a model of unseen heavenly realities. The instructions that Moses is given in Exodus describe the construction of two altars. One is the altar in which the blood sacrifice is offered. There was a second altar made out of gold. It was used for offering incense. That incense represented the prayers of the people ascending into the Lord's presence. Now, here's a question for you. If this is a picture of heavenly reality, how many altars are there in heaven? The answer, there's only one. The person of the Lord Jesus. He is the once offered sacrifice for the sins of his people, and he's also the great priest who both prays for us and presents the incense of our perfected prayers to his Father. Now, listen to the Lord tell Moses how to construct the incense altar. And remember back to Revelation 5 verse 8, where John told us about seeing in heaven golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here's God's word. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a moulding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its moulding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it, and when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that in your sovereign wisdom, the testimony of your church is adorned by the witness of those who suffer for the sake of Jesus. People despised by this world, but of whom this world is not worthy. Yet it shouldn't surprise us that your people suffer, because Christ suffered for us. He's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And he's reminded us that a servant is not greater than his master. And so tonight we come praying that you would give grace to your suffering servants, to our suffering brothers and sisters. We know of some who are imprisoned in cruel circumstances on account of their testimony. Others, by virtue of their baptism, become targets for hostility and rejection or even death. Some of our brothers and sisters have suffered the loss of property for the sake of Jesus, have been denied advancement, have been treated with prejudice, have been maligned and held in disrepute. We ask that you would be their great and abundant reward. Others of our brothers and sisters worship in secrecy and live in fear of exposure. Be their protector. Cover them with your shield. Put your hedge around them. Fortify their hearts with abundant measures of your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who seek to establish and upbuild your church in hostile environments. We pray for our missionaries who are involved in supporting such work. We pray that you would raise up leaders in your persecuted church, that you would be with those who train men for service, that you would be with the ones who provide resources, that you would help those who labor to prepare elders, to establish sessions, to organize presbyteries, that your church might be strengthened to be fruitful amid persecution and to thrive in adversity. Bless the outgoing ministry of your word, that word which is not bound by chains, nor confined by prison walls, nor discredited by falsehood, nor silenced by hostile governments, but which accomplishes your purpose in the face of every adversary. We ask also for those who have taken up their cross to follow by choosing to respond to your call to leave careers, to enter seminary. Those ones who have turned their backs on worldly advancement and opportunity in order to be better equipped to serve Christ. those ones who have left comfortable surroundings to labour on mission fields, or who have reordered their priorities and goals to be able to invest themselves more fully in the kingdom of Jesus. And we remember those who serve sacrificially, perhaps in the face of discouragement, perhaps seeing little fruit for their labours, perhaps in tiredness or in pain. Some of them are people known to us. Some of them are people in our own congregation who labour faithfully, patiently and uncomplainingly. Be their portion, gladden their hearts, bear them up, comfort their souls and satisfy their longings with good things. And now as we turn back to your word, we ask that you revive our own souls for the sake of Jesus our Saviour. Amen. Now we read from the New Testament, returning this evening to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. You'll remember that Jesus has ascended to the heavenly realms and has been entrusted with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is what John has witnessed in his vision. Jesus has been identified as the worthy one who alone is entitled to unseal the scroll and manage the implementation of its contents, the divine plan for events up through the final return of Jesus in glory, the time period in which you and I live. As John's vision unfolds, he sees Jesus open the first four seals, unleashing four grim riders who gallop forth on a mission. And part of their mission is to show rebellious humanity that it simply can't manage its affairs well enough to establish heaven on earth. But last week we noticed that the people of God are not going to be exempt from trials during this period of history. They'll have to suffer too. And in fact, some of them, some of us, will suffer simply because they are witnesses to the futility of denying the lordship of Jesus. This evening, we hear from some representatives of the afflicted church who are concerned that this situation is taking a long time to resolve. So listen as John describes what happens when Jesus opens the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, hear our instructive words for sufferers. We're pleased to have this reminder that you hear the voices of your servants in their distress. And now we, your servants, ask that we might have grace to hear your voice. Grant us that wonderful privilege for the sake of Jesus. Amen. It's taking a long time, isn't it? Here we are stuck in phase two in Montgomery County and there seems to be no end in sight. This is not what we'd expected and we are impatient. Why doesn't the Lord move things along? After all, we've been praying that he'll do that. We want to resume normal life. We want to be able to worship together as a family of God's people. And yes, we want to understand what God's doing. What's he up to? The book of Revelation is given to comfort believers in turbulent times. Last Lord's Day, John described turbulent times. We heard how Jesus opened four of the seven seals with which the great scroll had been bound. And four grim riders galloped forth to cause warfare, bloodshed, disorder, famine and disease. It's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, a giving over of rebellious humanity to reap the painful consequences of its denial of God. These are events that demonstrate the inability of rebellious humanity to control its own destiny and to order its own affairs. And we're familiar with it, aren't we? Because it's the world we live in. It's a world in which Christians suffer alongside unbelievers. But of course we do so with the presence of the Holy Spirit, the helper who provides resources for us that the non-believer has no access to. And in fact, some of those Christians, some of those suffering Christians, some of our brothers and sisters are suffering precisely because they are followers of Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus tarries. What's going on? While he tarries, Paul explains in Romans 2 verse 4, sinners presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. How can God be so patient? We have questions about his patience, and we're not alone. John gives us perspective on that as Jesus opens the fifth seal. And the fifth seal presents us with a split screen. Isn't that a great device of cinematography? It allows us to see side by side what's happening simultaneously in two different locations. In this case, just as we have a ringside front row seat of plague, violence, and disorder, we're allowed to see what's happening simultaneously in heaven. Look, Revelation 6 verses 9 and 10. When he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is the cry of the martyrs, and it's a question. Do you hear their question? Why doesn't God move things along a bit faster? This is a pretty bumpy ride. Can't we get to the destination? It's like when you're watching that all too graphic and vivid war movie. You know how it's going to end, but it's hard to watch. And you wish that we could just fast forward to get to the bit where there's the victory celebration, where peace is established again. But tonight we want to take a closer look at what's going on with the cry of these martyrs, because we're going to learn that the Lord cares about the distresses of his suffering ones. And yes, he hears the cries of those who are distressed. And our three verses this evening divide nicely to give us three useful points. As we hear the cry of the martyrs, we're going to discover its origin in verse 9. Its nature in verse 10, and the response that it receives in verse 11. So then the origin of the cry, and it's a surprising one. Have you ever heard a voice and looked around in surprise to discover where it came from? Where did that voice come from? These voices have a surprising point of origin. They come from under the altar. In fact, John sees certain souls under the altar. Now, it's visionary language, it's symbolic, but it's highly significant nevertheless. We've already thought a little this evening about the temple furniture, the tabernacle furniture, and how it's a shadowy representation of a heavenly reality, a heavenly prototype, the altar of atonement, where Jesus, as we're told in Hebrews, Jesus entered the heavenly holy place to offer his own blood as a single sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. When the sacrificial blood was poured out on the earthly altar in the tabernacle, it represented that heavenly reality. But John sees souls under the altar. Now that doesn't mean that there's been altar collapse. Instead, it pictures for us the reality that the sins of these souls are covered over in Jesus' blood. These are redeemed sinners. Their sins are covered over. They're the ones who experience the blessedness that David describes in Psalm 32 verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Their sins are covered over by the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And here they are in heaven. These are the souls of Christians. This is not soul sleep, unless they're talking in their sleep, and I don't think they are. These are Christians who have died and who are in heaven. These are Christians who in this life have had their sins covered over with the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus, and now they're pictured for us as being in heaven under the altar. The Shorter Catechism, Question and answer 37 tells us that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united in Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So you see, here are the souls, these glorified souls of individuals whose sins were covered over with the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's what John's seeing. And he hears them. They're talking. They're praying, actually, because they're addressing God. And now, of course, we're reminded of that other altar, the altar of incense, the prayers of the saints that ascend to God like sweet-smelling incense. Prayers that sometimes consist of questions. Isn't it great that we're able to ask questions of God in our prayers? How long? That's the question that's being asked here. And that's a question that's asked frequently throughout Scripture. It's a question that's asked time after time after time in the Psalms. It's a prayer that has the flavor of lament. Something bad is happening. How long is it going to go on? But God has provided for his people to pray and to keep on praying. That altar of incense in the tabernacle was a permanent part of the furniture. And it was used constantly day in and day out. Prayer to God should be a permanent part of the furniture of the lives of God's people. We're constantly to be praying. We have the right of access to God through the Lord Jesus, and he receives our prayers as sweet-smelling incense. Here are these souls under the altar crying out. They're praying. And we discover something else about these ones, don't we? In verse 9, these are the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. There's another altar in Scripture, isn't there? And these believers had, as it were, laid their lives on that altar. They presented themselves as living sacrifices. They'd given all to God. Paul was someone who'd experienced that self-sacrifice in his own walk with the Lord Jesus. Remember his words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He'd given his life over to the Lord Jesus. He'd surrendered himself, and now he'd come to the point where he is about to be poured out as a martyr in service of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's true that as we see this picture that John describes for us, these souls are described in terms of martyrs. There are literal martyrs, those who died for the Lord Jesus. And the ones pictured here may indeed be those who have literally died, who have shed their blood for the sake of Jesus, who have laid down their life for their Savior. But the picture may be a metaphorical one, because all of Jesus' followers are called to a life of self-denial, a life of cross-bearing, a life of martyrdom, where we die to self. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 17, if we are children of God, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, Paul sees that as part and parcel of the Christian life, that we allow ourselves to be made uncomfortable for the sake of Jesus, that we put ourselves out for the sake of Jesus, that we venture out of our comfort zones for the sake of Jesus, that we deny ourselves for the sake of the Savior. It begs the question, doesn't it? How much discomfort do we allow ourselves for Jesus' sake? How much self-denial do we engage in? How much sacrifice do we make? How much effort do we put forth? But these martyrs, what is it they're saying? Well, that's verse 10, the nature of their cry. And John is able to hear it quite clearly because they're crying out loudly. And we may be sure that if John could hear it, God heard it clearly as well. It's an impassioned, heartfelt cry. Listen to them. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now that prayer, that cry, is one that's preconditioned on what they know about God. One of the ways we know how to pray, and one of the ways that we pray confidently, is when we know who God is. If we know who God is, that takes us a long way forward in knowing how to pray. And these individuals knew who God is. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is true. God is just. If you believe in a God who has those qualities, you're going to have questions. You're going to be bothered by injustice. You're going to have questions about evil. You're going to puzzle over inequities. And unfairness is always going to seem to be, well, unfair. How long is God going to let that go on? These ones have suffered injustice. What did their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus get them? It got them death. And maybe a death that was shameful and painful and degrading and public and subject to scorn and ridicule. And now the injustice is continuing. It continues when Christians are mistreated and persecuted and ill-used. And there are souls in heaven that are alarmed at that. Listen to their loud cries, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, there's some who have said that that's not a very Christian-sounding prayer. Where's the forgiveness? Is this not a vengeful, vindictive kind of prayer? But you see, the concern of these ones is for the honor of God. God is a just God. He's a true God. He's a sovereign judge. How can he allow his justice to be flouted? How can he allow his truth to be questioned? How can he let his power be defied? Someone has asked the question, is it our greatest desire that God's reputation and name be honored and not our reputation and name? You see, often when we take offense, it's because we believe that we've been offended, we've been mistreated, we've been ill-used, but we ought to have a concern for the glory of God. And we ought to trust God to vindicate the honor of his own name. And not to take matters into our own hands. That's exactly what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Oh yes, Christians are to grieve over injustice. We call out injustice. We pray for relief from injustice, but we never avenge ourselves, because that right belongs to God and to God alone. But yes, we are impatient, so we need to listen to how the Lord responds to the cry of these martyrs. Listen to the response to their cry. You need to be patient. Actually, the Lord is more gracious than that, and that's a good thing. Verse 11, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." They were told to rest. You see, we sense their agitation, and we understand that because we get agitated. Isn't that right? We consider current events and we become agitated. We get bent out of shape. And we become agitated and fretful when really we need to rest and trust God. We're restless people. It's very tiring. It's very stressful. It ties us in knots. Christians need to rest in the confidence that God has everything fully under control. Rest. Rest for a little longer. Well, that was the answer they were given. God's timetable is different from ours. God's clock runs at a different speed. The timepieces in heaven are set differently from our timepieces. Peter, the apostle, reminds us that we need to keep that in mind. We mustn't overlook that. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now what Peter says, and what Revelation 6 verse 11 tells us, is something to really annoy the clock watchers and the date setters. Because what those verses teach us is that the clocks in heaven are not calibrated in minutes or hours. Time is not measured in days or years. It's measured in souls. That's the great business of history. It's measured in souls coming to repentance. It's measured in terms of souls finding Jesus. Or in this case, it's measured in terms of the completion of the role of the martyrs. The clock's going to keep ticking until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now that tells us that there's a number to be filled out. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord has an exact number in mind. There's a set number of martyr slots, and they're being filled one by one, sometimes several at a time. The Lord is dealing with specifics as history unfolds. He deals with individuals. You, for example, he sets the gospel promise before you, not by chance, but because you need to hear it. He gives the church the task of making known the gospel while Jesus tarries, because the elect have not all yet been gathered in. We know that the elect haven't all been gathered in because Jesus has not returned. And that means that for the church, there's fruitful work to be doing. We need to be praying for our missionaries. We need to be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We need to be engaging and investing ourselves in the work of the Lord. There's still fruitful work to be done, and there will be until Jesus Christ comes finally as judge. But there's something else here in this verse, isn't there? Another part of the response that's made to these agitated souls that need to rest. Beginning of verse 11, they were each given a white robe. Now we're going to meet the white robes a little bit later on in chapter 7, where John inquires about a great throng that's wearing white robes and was given the answer. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These white robes signify the fact that their sins have been covered over by the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. It's important for us to notice, as someone has pointed out, that these individuals are not given white robes because they died for Jesus. They're given white robes because Jesus died for them. Those robes are unearned. They're Jesus' gift. They're Jesus' gift to any sinner who calls out to him in repentance and with faith. So these ones are given white robes because Jesus died for them. But it seems to me that they're being consoled in their distress. They're being pointed to what Jesus has done for them, how he has suffered as the on account of the witness that he bore. And how Jesus, having suffered, is triumphant. And how those who trust in him share in his triumph. In the Roman Empire, it was the triumphant, victorious general who got the privilege of being clothed in a white robe that marked him out as victor. And so these souls, these martyrs, as they cry out from under the altar, they are given white robes. They're pointed to those white robes, and with that, perhaps they're reminded of the great consolation shared by all Christians in a world in which the grim riders are afoot. It's the consolation that Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you tell us that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we have hope. We ask that our hope might be strengthened as we remember the love by which you have bound us to yourself and by which you have secured our eternity. And we pray that we might have that great comfort for the sake of the one who has redeemed us and in whose name we pray. Amen. Our final praise this evening is in the words of Trinity Hymnal number 401. You may pause your recording to sing. All praise to thee, my God, this night. Trinity Hymnal number 401. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's benediction? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.